Today's study will be study number 44 in our ongoing series that we've entitled Blood, or Blood in the Scripture. And today's date is 1/13/2019, as 2019 marches on toward its end, just like the previous year did. So our purpose for this study, as you've heard me say, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's meaning and usage of it throughout the Scripture. And so we'll be in that light continuing again today with our study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout your Scripture. For the last study that we did last week, we reviewed the blood as it's used in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 through 22. We covered the mentions of blood in there, and also went through God's dealing with Israel, his prophecies through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel at that time. So for today's study, we're going to continue doing that. We're going to keep looking at God's usage of blood in Ezekiel. I'm skipping a few. It's like I said, we won't do every single mention as we go through. I like to get the chapters that have multiple mentions so that we can sort of see how God in a particular book is using the word to his for his pleasure and for his fulfillment. So turn with me, if you would, today to Ezekiel chapter 23, where we'll start as we ended up, I think, in chapter 16 or 22. We ended up in 22 last week. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 23 today, and we will begin there. If you're in a companion Bible, the page is 1137. And that's Ezekiel 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and then I'll read 35 through 39, and then we'll skip down and do 45 through 49. Very long chapter, and I wanted to mainly get the context going on around the usages of our blood verses in these in this chapter. Note the blood is going to be mentioned in verse 37, and I think in verse 37. At 45 here. And these are usually mentioned here in conjunction with the idolatries and the other transgressions of the nation of Israel against God and his law that they had agreed to way back in the book of Exodus. As everybody knows, when God gave Moses the law, Moses presented the law to the people. And the people entered into a covenant, a contract, an agreement with God, and they said, Moses, everything that God says in the law will do. And they became God's people by the ratification and the agreement to that covenant. But as we see their history unfold through the latter books of the Old Testament, we see very clearly that Israel did not keep the covenant. And one of the books that brings that forward more than any I've seen so far is this book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, and the charges that Ezekiel is making against the people at the words of God. So turn with me to Ezekiel 23. We'll read, like I said, let's read verses 1 through 18. There's some interesting imagery in this. I read some of it to Lori this morning. God is going to take Jerusalem and Samaria and personify them as women who were having an idolatrous or an adulterous relationship. And some of the imagery is kind of interesting, so bear with me as we go through it. Read 23:1-18. The word of the Lord came again unto me, as Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So two sisters who had one mother. And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. We remember the mention of that, that in Egypt, that they, and you'll see who he's talking about here in a minute. He said that they committed whoredoms in their youth when the nations were, when these sisters were young. He said, there were their breast pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And so you can imagine in the context of what's being happened here, it's literally being personified as almost a sexual relationship between these cities, these factions of Israel, and the idolatrous nations that they're going to be accused of having these relationships with. It says, in the names of them, this is the names, verse 4, of the two sisters. The names of them were Abolah, the elder, and Abolabah, her sister. And they were mine, God says, and they bear sons and daughters. Of course, the sons of Israel, the sons and daughters of the nation of Israel. Thus were their names. Now he's going to give you the real names. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. So he's personifying the city of Samaria and the city of Jerusalem as two sisters that had one mother, so that he can get his points across. So let's read on verse 5. Remember the two cities that are represented by these two sisters. And obviously they have, as God says, played the harlot in their relationships with other nations that did what? That drug them away from the true worship of the true God of Israel. And Abola played the harlot when she was mine, God says, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we know who the sisters played the harlot with. Let's read on. And these Assyrians, it says in verse 6, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. See, all this looked very, very attractive to to Israel at the time.
You know, they always say, you know, if you're clothed in a uniform.
Yeah, especially in this day.
It's a big deal.
Because it was a big deal. You know, most of the people were very plain, dressed very plain, very, you know, very conservatively. But this is what caught their eye.
Well, the 10 tribes, you remember that most of the 10 tribes, or a lot of them, were under the control of the Assyrians.
Right, exactly. And that's where this is going. Verse 7, thus she committed her whoredoms with them, the Assyrians, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised her breast of the virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. He's equating this idolatry to a woman losing her virginity in this particular case. You can see the imagery here that God's using as he talks to Ezekiel about it. It says in verse 9, wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. So, well, I just gave her over to him. Now, we're talking about Abolah here. And Abolah, of course, back in verse 4, Samaria is Abolah. So it's the Samaritans is who we're talking about here. He said, I've delivered her, the Samaritans, into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, verse 10, and slew her with the sword. And she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. Then it begins in verse 11 talking about Abeliha, which is Jerusalem. I probably said that different every time I said it. Aholibah is her name. And when her sister Ahabilah saw this, she was more corrupt. Now we're talking about Jerusalem. So Jerusalem sees what's going on with Samaria. And now she becomes jealous of the relationship that Samaria is having. So when her sister Abilihah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted, verse 12, upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one away. Well, they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles, verse 15, upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. He says, as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians, it says in verse 17, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love and defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered, verse 18, so she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like my mind was alienated from her sister. So God said, when all this whoredom took place, my mind was alienated from Jerusalem just as it was from Samaria. Now you remember in the Lord's Day, in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, if my mind is not slipping, when the Lord sent out the disciples, he said, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those were very specific instructions that the Lord made to the disciples. Now, I know if you go to church and listen to the preacher, he said the disciples went out and they preached to everybody. Didn't matter who they were. Or that would be the connotation that preachers today would lead you to believe. That is not the case according to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 10, you go and read it. Do not take my word for it. He tells them, Matthew 10, thank you, Tony, 5 and 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So these Samaritans, the 10 tribes or the remnant, what was left of those 10 tribes that Dad was talking about earlier, that are left over in the day that Christ walked the earth, were still this estranged group. They weren't considered, they were Jews, but they weren't by the Lord considered Israel any more than a Gentile was because of how they worked and where they worshiped. Now, you can believe that or disbelieve it. I'm just putting it out there, trying to tell you what I see the Scripture saying. But I think it stems back from what we're reading here and from their standing against God even earlier than this. The stand that they took against. Remember, they even had their own kings. You get the kings of the northern tribes and the kings of the southern tribes are mentioned all through the book of the Kings.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
So they separated themselves from Israel. And that carries over even into the Lord's day to the point where the Samaritans are equated with Gentiles during that time. See, if you were a Gentile at this time, the disciples didn't come to you and tell you you can be saved by salvation by faith through grace. That didn't exist at that point. The Lord that was going to bring that about existed. But that didn't at the time we're talking about. It wasn't in play. It didn't exist. And again, you can believe that or disbelieve that. I'm just lowly teacher putting it out for your consideration. You can agree or disagree. So let's skip down and read verses 35 through 39. I wanted to lay the groundwork. Now here's where our blood comes in. Skip down Ezekiel 23, 35. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, here's the conditions. and cast me behind thy back. Therefore, bear also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Abilahah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery. Here's verse 37. Here's where the note what's going to be mentioned along with the blood. That they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Usually whenever God mentions the blood in the book of Ezekiel, he's also going to mention the adulteries and the other lewd transgressions that the people had made concerning him and their relationship with God. They had pushed God aside. They were going the path of these other nations that had dragged them into this idolatrous worship, and God called them on it. Let's read on down through 39. He said, moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, and this is literal child sacrifice to the god of Moloch, they would take their children and cast them alive into a fire. Now, that's, even in today's vernacular, that is bizarre beyond bizarre. But they did it. That's how strongly they believed in this idolatrous belief. He said, for when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. He said, the same day they had done this thing, they would come in here, just like God couldn't see it, like God didn't know what was going on, like it was hidden from God. And it's like in Dad's study when God took the prophet by the hair of the head and just took him around and said, let me show you what they're doing over here. You don't even know about this, but I know about it. That's what God told him. So they took that the same day, he says, into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. Now skip down to verse 45. And let's read 45 through the end of the chapter. He goes on, he says, and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. So not only the idolatrous worship, but all the killing, the innocent killing that took place as a result of these idolatrous worships. He says in 46, for thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them, verse 47, with stones, and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. And of course, it's not just the women. The woman is the personification here, is God is using a picture, a metaphor of a woman to show what's going on. Well, he means men, women, the entire nation of Israel, but he uses the picture, and it's all personified. The cities and the people of the cities are personified as two sisters. It's amazing the imagery that Scripture uses. That all women, he says in 48, may be taught not to do after your lewdness, and they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. See, there's the point. Getting back around to the point where the day will come when the recompense will come, and you will know that I am the Lord God, the great I am. Turn with me, if you would, for the second part this morning. Probably one page over, or stay on that page. Ezekiel chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1-14. And in this short discourse here of 1-14, we're going to see blood mentioned four times in verses 6-9. So let's read. Okay, let's continue on. 24 is going to pick up right where 23 left off, of course. So 24:1 says, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is in 480 B.C. It's almost 500 years before the Lord's ever born, before Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the flesh. Now, he's alive, but he's in the heavenlies with the Father at this point. He hasn't laid aside his glory and come in the form of a man, as he will, at the Nativity. But we're 480 years, and it actually tells you the day and the month that he got this prophecy. So it says, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying what? Well, he said in verse 2, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. Now, that's why he put all that detail in there about the day that the Lord came and spoke to me. Because the Lord's making a big deal about this one day. He said, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem the same day. And you can read about that. Look at the note. On the same day there, it says, compare 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1, Jeremiah 52:4. The captives of Israel thus knew what was going on in Jerusalem. And then let's read verse 3.
Who were the captives?
The captives of Jerusalem. Well, the captives of Israel thus knew what was going on in Jerusalem. I'm not sure who the captives are, unless it's the ones that are mentioned in 2 Kings or in Jeremiah 39.
Okay.
And I'm not sure who they're captive of at that particular time, because there were many captivities of Israel. That's where you get the Lo Ammi periods, actually, when God totally gave them over into the hand of other nations. It's a good question, though, Carolyn. He said in verse 3, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. He said, once you get a pot, put water in the pot. He said, verse 4, gather the pieces thereof into it, every good piece, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, verse 6, and here's where our blood starts. Woe to the bloody city. Now we know who we're talking to. To the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. He's equating the cities now in another unusual imagery to a dirty pot, a pot full of boiling bones. Have you ever boiled meat and that the bubbles that boil up kind of dry and stick to the edge of the pot up at the top? Have you ever heard anybody use imagery like that to compare? You know, God, the way God's mind works in the Scripture never ceases to amaze me.
Well,
but it draws a perfect picture if you think about it.
Also, you got to remember that generally speaking, your blood is made up from the things that the bones hold within them. To make the blood work for you.
Right.
So, again, when it's boiled and it kind of turns into this paste that you're talking about,
yeah,
it gives you the understanding of what it is and where it comes from. And it, you know, and it's not used for that same purpose. If it's in a pot doing that way, he's got the metaphor of that scum that's there.
Yeah, because we're going to see what happens to the scum.
Is because of the blood making deal that was in the bone.
Yeah, we even with the chicken. Remember the chicken last night? Yeah. I had this craving for fresh made chicken and rice. Sometimes when the weather gets cold, I love me a big bowl of chicken and rice, just as hot as you can stand it. And we made some last night. So Lori bought a whole fryer, put it in a pot. We let it boil for 2 or 3 hours. And I remember going in there and, you know, picking at it, stirring it a little bit. And it kind of had this. It had this stuff up around the top. So the imagery to me this morning was like, whoa, I remember that. You know, we had saw some of it last night.
If you spray it with Pam,
it comes right off, yeah.
Right.
So the Lord must endorse Pam, I would imagine. Anyway, we digress. Verse 6, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. So he's equating Jerusalem or the city of Samaria to a pot that's got scum in it, in the top of it. He said, bring it out piece by piece. Let not Lot fall upon it. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. See, the proper way of disposing of the blood was to bury it, cover it up. But they didn't do that. In idolatry, they take the blood and they pour it on a rock. And it just sits there. And it's never covered over. That was the problem. That it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance, verse 8. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered, God says. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. So God said, yeah, they take and pour the blood out on a rock. I'm one day going to pour them out on a rock, and I'll make that pile, he says, for fire great. Then he says in verse 10, and you might have noticed 6, 7, 8, and 9 all had mention of the blood, but I wanted you to note especially how the blood was used there, and the connotation that it draws, the metaphoric picture that it's drawing. He said in verse 10, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, let the bones be burned. Then, verse 11, set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot, and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. Take that pot, empty it out, set it back in the coals, and just let it get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter until what? Until it burns up the scum.
There's nothing left.
Until you got nothing left but a clean pot. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, verse 13. Because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. What this is a picture of is God's purging of their filthiness with fire at a yet later to come. All these metaphors are not here for no reason. These metaphors are a picture. They're a sign. They're an image of that which is to come at God's hand. I, the Lord, verse 14, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Wow. Again, I'm not saying these usages of blood in Ezekiel are meant to leave you feeling all nice and cheery and in a good mood, because most times it's used of the recompense of God, the hand of God, and the vengeance of God against the evilness, the evil of the people. Let's do Ezekiel 33, and we'll be done for today. I'm almost out of time. Ezekiel chapter 33. We're skipping over a few. I believe it was in chapter 28, but it was only a couple of mentions, and it sort of went along with what we just read, so I opted just to, let's pick up in 33. I'm going to read 1 through 28, but look at the blood. It's in verses 4, 5, 6, 8, and 25. A lot of blood in chapter 33, so we'll read down through verse 28, and then we'll stop for today. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me. This is Ezekiel talking. See, and incidentally, I don't want to be remiss. Flip back to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel on page 1104. Look at the structure. And then at the bottom of the structure, look at where the chapters that we've read today fall in there and the heading under which they are. For instance, part F on the second C in chapter 23 that we read is Jerusalem, the two sisters. So you can see how the two sisters in the later part of the prophecy matches up with section F at the top, Jerusalem, the deserted infant. You remember when we talked about Jerusalem being a baby that had been deserted? Well, this is the part that corresponds with that. So you see how the structure of the scripture enhances itself as you go along. It's absolutely amazing when I look at how God ties all this together. But anyway, I didn't want to be remiss of not including that. So again, the word, Ezekiel 33:1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth, verse 3, the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So when the avenger comes, when the sword comes, and they have a watchman, if the watchman blows the trumpet and somebody hears it and doesn't do anything about it, guess what? His blood is on his head. It's all, again, about where the blood goes and who is responsible, who is the keeper, who is the one who has been endowed with the keeping of that blood, who's responsible for it. But it says if he don't pay attention and come take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul, or his life, his breath. It doesn't have anything to do with any immortal soul here or any of the like, the things like that. When it says soul here, it's life. And if you do your own study for the book, for the usages of the word soul in the Old Testament, you'll see there's over 70 ways that the Hebrew word nephesh is translated into various different words in English. It's not always exactly the same word. So he said, whoever taketh warning shall deliver his life. So the guy that didn't take warning, guess what? He loses his life. The guy that does take warning, he saves his life. But, verse 6, if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at whose hand? The watchman's. Because the watchman's what? He was supposed to blow the trumpet and warn them. If he don't do it, then he's responsible for their blood. You see how it works? In a day and age where nobody wants to take responsibility for anything, even for the words they say, nobody does anymore. Yeah,
even in the Lord's day, you know, I mean, in the time that the Lord was here on the earth, you know, when they were locking up all of us and locking up some of the others, the Lord let them go, and the watchman.
Oh, yeah.
He was about to take his own life.
Yeah, he's about to fall on his sword. He knew he was going to die anyway.
Yeah.
If you were the jailer and you let the prisoners get out, guess who? You are now the prisoner and you're going to die. That was the price of letting them get away.
Talking about the watchman hand there.
So yeah, exactly.
That's the way it works.
Verse 7. So then, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Here we go. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Why? Because you didn't warn him. You're the watchman, you didn't warn him, I'll require that blood at your hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. See, you see the difference. If he warns them, the blood is not on his hands. If he warns somebody, they have to take responsibility for their own. And that's just the way God looks at it. It's the responsibility. Who's responsible for the blood? That's what it boils down to. Therefore, verse 10, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He said, I don't want the wicked to die. I want them to turn around. Basically, in that vernacular, repent. Repent means to turn 180 degrees from the way you're going. If you're walking down the road and you turn around all of a sudden and start going the other way, you have repented of your direction. You're going in the complete opposite direction than where you were going. That's all he wanted Israel to do, is to not be wicked. Adhere to the law as they had agreed to do centuries before. Verse 12, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. He said, I don't take one and give to the other, or the other and give to the one. He said, when I shall say to the righteous, verse 13, that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. God said, it must be my righteousness. Can't be his own. If he does by his righteousness, he dies. Again, verse 14. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. It's not that hard. This isn't hard to understand at all. It's just, if you think about it, it's just common sense. Verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say in verse 17, the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Well, the Lord begs to differ. God says that he's trying to show them how simple it is, and it's the people, the minds of men, that try to gum it up, even as it is today. Well, we've got no, there's no righteousness there's no equality in our judicial system at all, as I can see.
They look around and say, well, you got away with all this, and then you're going to live.
Yeah, exactly. That's it. He said, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone, after his ways. He is the judge. We are not the judge. We do not get to decide what is fair or right or righteous or unrighteous. God's job is that. Actually, all judgment is committed to the Son, as I understand from the Scripture. Verse 21, and it came to pass, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, and in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he was escaped, came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess this land? He said, all the Israelites say, you know, Abraham was one, you made the promises with Abraham, and now we are many, we want our inheritance. And what does God say back? You eat with the blood, lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood. See, the shedding of human blood to an idol was the bottom of the heap for God. The only way I think God could be more abhorred was when they went and they consulted with the witches and those that had familiar spirits. Because in both cases, the penalty was death in the law. He said, you stand upon your sword. Verse 26, Ezekiel 33, you work abomination and you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? Shall I give you the inheritance of your land? He says, say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. So, doesn't matter what the people say, what the people figure they deserved, it's the word of God that they got, and God didn't agree with them. And guess who wins? God always wins. The word of God stands sure, and the word of God always wins. We'll stop there for today.